I'm going to begin tonight from the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It's the way we're flowing today in the with the communion supper, the Lord's Supper that we observe this morning. And as we celebrate the supper of the Lord, I want to take one facet of the words of institution and share along those lines tonight. I want to deal tonight with a few words from 1 Corinthians 11 and verse number 26. Now, the Apostle Paul was not there on the occasion of Jesus having instituted the Last Supper, but as one of his apostles, one of his messengers, one of his sent ones, Paul had a series of revelations from the Lord in which he spoke to him and shared with him great secrets and mysteries which Paul passed on to the church. And on one of those occasions, Paul said that he had received of the Lord the impact and the import and the words of institution of the Lord's Supper, that Jesus had shared those things with him personally, in much the same way as he had with the 12 on the night he was betrayed. And here in the 11th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, his letter to the Corinthians, he is explaining what Jesus told him. And in the 26th verse we read, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." You do show the Lord's death till he come. One of the things that distinguishes the Christian faith from all of the false religions that bind men's hearts and bind men's souls is the fact that our God is alive and not dead, and that he is coming again. Now, all of the other religions of the world, all of those that are false, have dead heroes. Their graves and their tombs are worshipped. Their memories are worshipped. They are revered from a historical perspective. But no Buddhist expects Buddha to come back again. No Confucianist expects Confucius to come back again. Those who worship at these false altars and worship these false gods are worshiping gods who are dead and buried, and the object of their worship is an earthly shrine or an earthly statue. Our worship is directed to a God who is alive. Yes, he was dead. For 3 days he was in the grave, and yes, he did experience death. It was necessary for him to do that for you and for me. For if he had been unwilling to die on our behalf, then we would be under a sentence of death. But he became dead so that we might be made alive. But once that contract was sealed, and once that arrangement was completed, he rose from the dead, the Bible says, being quickened in his spirit. He rose from the dead, and he is presently alive. We are looking, those who know Christ in a personal way, are looking for him to come again. He's not dead, he's alive. One of the things that I note, and perhaps you have in your own personal experience, I note this in dealing with people as they come to Christ, as they come to a new birth in Jesus, that one of the early things that happens to them after this new birth is they gain an eager expectation of his coming again. I was raised in a traditional denominational church. It happened to be Presbyterian, and it wasn't much different from a lot of other traditional denominational churches that perhaps you were raised in. And I remember having heard something along the line about maybe him coming back again, but as far as it being anything on the front burner, it was not. It was strictly a back burner doctrine. And when you ask folks from those denominations about the second coming, the general answer you would get would be something like this: well, yes, that's in the Bible there, but we just don't concentrate on that. We're not terribly concerned about that, and we just don't concentrate on the specifics of that event. When I came to know Jesus in a personal way 10, 11 years ago, when I was born again, I tell you, I wanted to know the specifics about that event, because I knew it was something that was going to happen. It was a promise that became alive suddenly in my heart. And I notice even now, as I have the opportunity to lead people to Jesus and to minister to those who are just coming to the Lord, these are young babes in Christ, One of the things that I notice that is true about nearly every one of them is that they have an immediate anticipation and expectation of the coming of the Lord. If you'll read the New Testament, you will find that the New Testament believers were expecting His coming so imminently that they began to get concerned when some of them started to die. And Paul wrote the second letter to the Thessalonians just on that subject. And he said, "Now I want you to understand that the day of the Lord has not come yet. And you don't have to worry about those that have died. The church was afraid that those who were dying were going to miss the great promise of the coming of the Lord." And so we see the expectation in the early church, and so is that same expectation today. We anticipate with eagerness the coming of the Lord, in much the same way that a bride would anticipate with great eagerness the arrival of her wedding day. Because when the Lord comes, that will be when the time when the engagement is over and the marriage takes place, and the union that we have been anticipating, that one that we have the earnest of the Spirit to guarantee that we'll get the rest of it, that's when that union will be consummated. And all of those things that our heart is longing for in terms of our relationship with Him will come to pass. Right now we have a portion of that which is to be ours in our relationship with Him. But something on the inside of us, I know that something is not really a something, it's actually a someone. His name is the Holy Spirit, and He witnesses to our spirit that we belong to Him, and that there's more to come, and that there's a day coming when He will come and take us away, and we will be His eternal bride, and we'll have this perfect, wonderful, beautiful union with Him. Every believer I know, every genuine Christian, has an expectation in his heart for the second coming of the Lord. In Paul's letter to Titus, he calls it the blessed hope. This appearing of the Lord Jesus is referred to as the blessed hope. Perhaps you'd turn with me to the book of Titus, chapter 2, and look at several verses. Titus chapter 2, beginning to read in the 11th verse. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar or a purchased, possessed people, zealous of good works." Now, the reference there to the blessed hope is more than a reference to a blessed wish. The word hope in the New Testament, those of you who have heard me teach along these lines, you will know that the word hope comes from a Greek word that literally means what? A confident expectation. When the Bible talks about a blessed hope, it is not referring to a blessed wish, something that the Christian wishes would happen, that Jesus would come and take us away from all of this. It is more than a wish. It is a confident expectancy. We know that He is coming again. And when He comes, when He appears, that He will take us to Himself. And we will have the fullness in spirit, soul, and body of the redemption that was purchased for us at the sacrifice on Calvary and at the cross. In the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the 28th verse, it says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Not another Christ. Not a new expression of the Christ, but the man Christ Jesus, the same man who was born of the Virgin Mary, the same man who healed the lame and the blind and the lepers and the deaf and the dumb, the same Jesus that multiplied the little boy's lunch and fed a 5,000-man crowd and their families, the same Jesus who was in the upper room that night and said, "This is my bread, this is my body broken for you," And this cup is the new covenant that is made in my blood for the remission of the sins of many. It's that same Jesus. It's the same Jesus who had the nails driven into his arms and into his feet and was nailed to a cross and held upright, fully exposed to a mocking crowd. It is the same Jesus that was laid in the rich man's tomb, and in that grave his body spent 3 days. It's the same Jesus whose spirit was delivered into the hands of demons, and whose spirit bore the penalty and paid the price for our sins and our sicknesses and our oppressions. It's the same Jesus who was quickened by the Spirit in the pits of hell, rose from the dead, re-entered his body, which became eternal and immortal, and it's the same Jesus who sits right now on the right hand of the Father in heaven. That same Jesus will come again. Not another man, not another representative, but the very same one that the disciples saw go into heaven in the clouds. We'll look at that scripture in a moment. That same Jesus is coming again. When is he coming? Maybe tonight, maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, maybe it'll be 1,000 years, although I think not. But he is certain to come. He himself promised it. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 14 and verse 62, Mark records the words from the lips of Jesus where he said to his disciples, "Ye shall see the Son of Man on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." You will see me coming on the clouds of heaven. I'm going to come again. He's going to come, you see, to bring justice and judgment to the earth, and he will come to set up an earthly kingdom. Did you know that the kingdom of God is not a heavenly kingdom? It is an earthly kingdom, and God's kingdom is going to come on earth. That's why Jesus taught us to pray. Thy kingdom what? Come. Where? On earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to set up an earthly kingdom, and he will be the reigning worldwide king. Which Jesus? The same one. The one who died for your sins, the one who rose for your justification, and the one who today makes intercession for you at the right hand of the Father. Don't you know that that same Jesus is coming again? He said this about his coming. He said, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, speaking of himself, and all of the holy angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory. You say, Pastor, when is that going to happen? I don't know. Jesus said, no man knows. He said he didn't even know. He said, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And while he said that we were not to know the day, he did say that we were to make preparation for the day. He said we were to watch, therefore, since we didn't know the day, that it was imperative that we be alert and that we be vigilant and that we be ready when he came. He said to watch, that we not enter into trial, that we're prepared when he comes. He did tell us that he would be coming at a time that the world would not suspect and not expect. And he would come essentially as a thief in the night. We'll look at some of those scriptures in a moment. He said that it could be any time and that no man would be able to pinpoint that time. And from my study of the Word of God, I'm convinced that nothing yet has to be fulfilled that is not already fulfilled that would prevent his coming. Those things which are indicated in the Word of God that have to happen before Jesus were to come to take his church away, I am well satisfied that those have already been accomplished. And if he were to come tonight, he would not violate any of the prophecies of the Word of God. While we do not know the when, and we cannot know the when, we do know the how. And tonight I want to zero in on the how. For the Word of God has given us some clear insight on the how. Now, in spite of the clear insight that we have in the Word of God, there's much confusion in some circles, primarily based upon two sets of descriptions that describe the nature of his coming again. One of those is found, you may follow me if you like, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, It is interesting to me that the two letters to the Thessalonians deal in large measure with the second coming of the Lord. Apparently, the believers at the church at Thessalonica were uniquely concerned about this event. And we find in both of Paul's letters to them that he had to deal with the subject of the second coming. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2, and as we look at these scriptures, I want you to note the contrast in the descriptions that illustrate how Jesus will appear. I said to you, we cannot know the when, but we do know the how. I also said to you that there's much confusion in Christian circles about the how, even though, to me at least, and I hope it will to you before we finish tonight, it seems very clearly expressed in the Word of God that we can know the how. But I want to illustrate the problems that the scholars have had over the years. And yet today, a great many people have confusion on this area because they do not understand one basic facet. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2, Paul says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh," how? "As a thief in the night." Now, how does a thief come? He comes unexpectedly. How else does he come? He comes very quietly. How else does he come? All right, he comes quickly. All right, he comes when you're not aware that he's coming. And he comes, the word I'm looking for is he comes without observation. He comes unnoticeably, all right? For a thief to come, Paul said that the Son of Man is going to come, the day of the Lord, rather, when the Son of Man comes, is going to come as a thief in the night. Now, let's turn over to the 17th chapter of the book of Luke, Luke 17, and read there several verses beginning with the 30th. Luke 17, Jesus is teaching here about the coming of the Son of Man. The 22nd verse, you will see the phrase, "the days of the Son of Man." And this is the description of what his coming will be like. Verse 30. "Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away, and he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back." Remember Lot's wife? What happened to her? She died, was turned into a pillar of salt because she looked back to her old life. "Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night, there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, and one shall be taken, and the other left." Now, that description is very similar to Paul's description, isn't it? A thief in the night. The idea of an unsuspected surprise visit in which a separation is going to take place. Those that belong to the Lord are going to be taken away. Those that do not belong to the Lord are going to be left behind. It will be so sudden, so unexpected, so stealthily done that even two people in the same bed, one will be taken and the other left behind. Two in the field working together, one taken, the other one left behind. And then in the book of Matthew, chapter 25, the story is given of, this is an illustrative story. It's very familiar to us. This is the story of the 10 virgins, you'll remember, who were not prepared for the wedding. And in verse 6, it says that a cry was made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." Here's this unexpected surprise visit in the middle of the night, like a thief in the night. Now, there are many other places in the New Testament where the coming of Jesus is described just like this. Unexpectedly, quietly, a surprise visit, and one that is not anticipated by anyone to whom the visit is made. Now, if you'll turn with me to the book of Matthew, I will show you one of the contrasting descriptions. And this is the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew. There are many others like this. And I'm going to read two verses, the 29th and the 30th. Matthew 24, verse 29 and 30. Now, these are the words of Jesus. Remember, in Luke 17, we had the words of Jesus too, and he said, two men in the bed, one taken, the other one left, and so on. This quiet, unexpected surprise visit. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, this does not appear to be the same event, does it? I said, this does not appear to be the same event, does it? No. But yet, it is describing the second coming of the Lord. The Lord doesn't have a second coming, a third coming, a fourth coming, a fifth coming, and an 18th coming. He is coming again, and that's it. But yet we see the trouble that Christians have had, even Bible scholars have had, down through the ages, trying to lay this idea of a quiet, secret appearance at night against this description of the heaven shaking, the sun turning dark, the moon darkening, the stars falling out of heaven, all of the bodies, the planetary bodies shaking, the whole universe shaking, and then the appearance of Jesus in the heavens, and here comes the Son of Man with his holy angels, the clouds of heaven carrying them along, the glory of God and the power of God evident, and all of the tribes of the earth seeing this happen. Now how, if there is one second coming, how can he come secretly and also openly? How can he come quietly and at the same time come with the heavens shaking and the earth shaking and all eyes upon him? In one event, you have this secret coming where the world is not aware of his coming, and in the other description, you have everybody in the world sees him at the same time. It does not appear to go together, and a great many people would take those passages of Scripture and throw the Word of God, just throw the thing, see. I can't buy any of it because it seems to be contradictory, and so on. Essentially, what's happening here is that there are two phases being described to his coming. Jesus is going to come once, but he's going to come in phases. He's going to come in two phases. Now, I realize that there is, even about this subject, which I think is so clearly laid out in the Scripture, there is great disagreement among sincere men and women of God about this event and how this is going to take place. I'm going to give you what I believe is going to happen, and I'll show you enough Scripture that I think we can validate it. But let me say this. If you do not buy into this interpretation of his coming, that does not separate you from me. There's only one thing that could separate you from me, and that is if you reject Jesus as God Almighty. You see, the Bible says that if you will not accept Christ, then I should consider you anathema. It doesn't say that if you won't accept my view of the second coming, that I should consider you anathema. Are you listening to me? So you may hold your own view on this, and you and I will still have fellowship, and we'll still relate one to the other, and without any difficulty. I will not be angry at you because I wasn't able to convince you, and please don't you be angry at me because I don't have the same insight that you do, all right? Now, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, let's go over there to that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. I'm going to give a rather simple overview of what I believe is going to happen, the events surrounding the second coming of the Lord. Now, I took a number of years ago, I took 12 weeks, an hour each week, and dealt with this subject. So, I've dealt with it for 12 hours, and I'm not going to be able to give all of those details tonight. If you were interested in pursuing this any further, then let me suggest you get a copy of the series that we did at that time entitled The Bible in the Future. It's 12 tapes, and it goes into detail about the events of the future and what the Bible says about the events of the future and how we may know the signs of the times and what is going to occur. Tonight, I'm going to deal with it just briefly, all right? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul describes the event of the first phase of his second coming. This event has come to be known in the Christian church as the rapture, R-A-P-T-U-R-E, rapture. The word rapture is not literally in your New Testament, in your King James New Testament. It is an expression that is designed to describe the snatching away or the taking away from the world, the church, when Jesus comes. There are those that would attack this doctrine simply because the word rapture is not in the Bible. Let me ask you this. If I were to ask you to find the word Trinity in your New Testament, where would you go to find it? It's not in there. But how many of you know that the doctrine of the Trinity is a Bible doctrine? Now, rapture falls into that same category. You won't find the word rapture. But just because you don't find the word rapture does not make it a true doctrine, that specific word, you see. And what we're going to see here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is probably the clearest description of what will happen at the rapture. We believe that at any moment, Jesus may come in the clouds, not to the earth, but in the clouds above the earth, and that all of those who have died in Christ and are lying now buried in graves, those who were one enough left to be buried and were just disintegrated, all of those, any person who was born again and died in that condition, we believe that when Jesus comes in the clouds, that those bodies will be raised from the dead. Those graves will open, and out from those graves will come those bodies. They will be instantly changed. Paul wrote to Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 and said, in a moment, in the what? Twinkling of an eye. Now, you can't measure an eye twinkle, but in the twinkling of an eye, millions upon millions of born-again believers from every generation in the last 1950 years are going to arise from the dead. They'll arise in Russia and China and Hawaii and Georgia and Alaska and South America and every corner of this earth. Graves will give up their dead. And those people will come to meet Jesus in the air and then be with him forever. And this is what's being described here. Immediately after that happens, almost coincidentally with it, those who are alive when Jesus comes will be completely and totally changed. Romans 8 and 11 says, for if that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, it shall do what? Quicken your mortal body. What that's talking about is make this death-doomed body. You see, if this body's not changed by the power of God, it's going to have to die. Do you know that? It's going to have to go into the grave. But God Almighty, by the Spirit that lives on the inside of this body, may change it and quicken it and make it come to life and become an eternal body in the twinkling of an eye. And all of those who are alive will not see death. They will be changed, and they will also rise to meet the Lord in the air. Now, that's what's being described here in 4:13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. You see, God does not want us to be ignorant concerning how this is going to occur. We are going to be ignorant concerning the when. Why do you think God would keep us guessing about the when? You know why, don't you? The why is this. If we knew, not we, but I don't think you're like this. I'm not like this. Since I've come to know the Lord, man, I don't want to live like I used to, you know, before. But there are people, what they would do, millions of them would do this. If he was coming this Christmas, there would be a mass conversion on the 24th of December. And all of those who could find faith would find it. A great many, obviously, who decided to find faith on the 24th of December would not be able to find it. But a lot of people would try. And perhaps even some who are seated in this room tonight would say, you know, I really would like to do a little more sin before I check out. And if you knew when you were going to check out or when Jesus was going to come, the temptation might be just too strong for you to be able to stand. And so we don't know the when. But he said, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning the how. I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep or those who have died, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. I want you to have an expectation that you may hold with confident assurance. I don't want you to have sorrow like others do who don't have any hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, how many of you believe that? Oh, don't you know it? I mean, it's more than just belief, isn't it? The faith is so strong, you just know that you know that you know. Nobody could ever convince me. It wouldn't matter what they did. They couldn't convince me that Jesus did not rise from the dead. I haven't seen him, but I know that he's risen from the dead. I have enough evidence, and nobody could give me any evidence to the contrary that would sway me. If we believe that Jesus rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, talking here about those who have died being in Christ, born again people. Now, these are not people that you hope were born again. Are you listening to me? Many times it's hard for us to deal with our own feelings about our family members. We care so much about them that we're not willing to accept the true spiritual condition that many of them are dying in. These are for people, this promise is for people who were born again when they died. True believers. Them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. Now, what's he going to bring if they're laying in the grave? What's he going to bring? He's going to bring their spirit. All right? In the book of Jude, we see Jesus coming with 10,000 times 10,000s of his saints. And when he comes again in the clouds above the earth, he will have all of these saints with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede, is a better translation, them that are asleep. In other words, we're not going to go before those who have already died. For the Lord himself, what's his name? Jesus. Which Jesus is he? He's the same one. The Lord himself. Notice the definite nature of this declaration. For the Lord himself, Jesus himself. John the Revelator saw him coming on a white horse. And on him was written the name, what? The Word of God. And on the horse was written, faithful and true. And that same Jesus is going to come leading the host of heaven and the army of God, which includes the saints of God. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, where? In the clouds, you see? He is going to take believers away from the earth. Now you must understand, he hasn't come to the earth to set up his kingdom. He has come to take the believers out of the earth. And this taking away, or this snatching out, is called the rapture. All right? And we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, where? In Jerusalem? In the air. You see, it's his intention to draw us to him in the air. Now, in that air, don't you know that you'll have to have a different body than the one you have now, okay? Now, it is not a body with wings. Now, don't get confused on that. He's not going to give you an eternal body that's got wings so you can fly. And we're not going in a 747 with a pressurized cabin. And so we will need a new body. This is the twinkling of an eye change that's going to take place. This is why it's so important to have the Spirit of God on the inside of you. How's the Holy Spirit going to change you from within if he's not in there? He's got to be in there. Romans 8:11. That's what that's all about. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we what? Ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, the Bible exposes, I think, in very much detail. And as I said, we don't have the time to deal with all of it tonight. But when the church is removed from the earth, there will come upon the earth the wrath of God, the judgment of God. the wrath of God will be poured out upon the ungodly. If you'll read the book of Jude, you will get, it's a very short book, and you will get a picture of some of that. If you'll read over in the book of Revelation, you will hear about the trumpets, and you'll hear about the bowls, and you will hear about the thunders of God. You will hear about the judgments of God that are going to be poured out upon a sinful earth. That earth who has rejected the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and has said, I will have nothing to do with you. I've got my own gods, and in most cases it's myself, and I don't want to have anything to do with your Savior, and I don't want to have anything to do with your plan, and I don't want to have anything to do with your kingdom. The Bible calls this the time of Jacob's trouble. Jesus referred to it as a time of tribulation. Tribulation being a time of great anguish upon the earth. This is a time upon the earth when no man wants to be alive. I want to tell you tonight, if you don't know Jesus Christ in a personal way, if you're not born again, would you please do yourself the biggest favor that you could ever do and give your heart to Jesus tonight? For if he comes tonight, you don't want to be alive tomorrow. Now, I'm going to say it again. If he comes tonight, you do not want to be alive tomorrow. The book of Revelation tells us what life is going to be like for a period of years while the church has been taken from the earth and the wrath of God is being poured out. And that period of time will be anywhere from 3.5 to 7 years, depending on how you understand the timing there. Maximum of 7 years. But I'm going to tell you from what I read in the book of Revelation, you don't want to spend 7 minutes here. The kind of torment that comes upon the earth during that period of time is more terrible than anything that you have ever conceived of or anything that you have ever imagined. The Bible says, I thank God for this, that the children of God are not destined for wrath. God didn't destine us for wrath. He destined us to be with him forever. We have passed from death to life. We've delivered from condemnation, and we've already passed through his judgment. When we say, yes, Jesus, I believe you're who you said you are, and I believe you're the salvation of mankind, and I accept you as my personal Savior, that very moment we've stood before the throne of God, and we have stood judgment. And at that moment, he says about you, not guilty, not guilty, no wrath, no wrath. Preserve him from wrath. Over and over again, the Bible teaches that for those that know the Lord, that we're preserved from wrath. Immediately after the tribulation of those days will come the Lord once again, and this time he will come to the earth. This time he will come to establish his kingdom. This time he will come in great glory. This time he will come in great display and with observation, and every man of every nation will see him. And the Bible tells us that in that last day, when he does come to the earth, that he will come to wage war. You've heard about the Battle of Armageddon, the great battle in the Valley of Megiddo in the Middle East, where mankind has gathered himself together under an imposing Christ, a counterfeit Christ. Jesus will come, and don't you know we're going to be with him? Hallelujah, I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to that. And he's going to come, and with the rod of his mouth, he will smite the wicked. Unfortunately, it is going to be a very bloody affair. For the blood will rise in the Valley of Megiddo to the bridle of the horses. That's this high. And run for miles. The slaughter will be so great. Wicked men and all of their paraphernalia gathered to do battle against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Matthew 24, once again, we see the words very specifically. Matthew 24, verse 29. I think, let's look at verse 21 just a moment, and I want to show you where this phrase comes from. Jesus said, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." Here's where the term great tribulation came from. It came from the mouth of the Savior. He said that that there would be a period of time there, and we see from Daniel's prophecy that it will be no longer, at least, than 7 years. And during that period of time, the tribulation on the earth, the word tribulation is not a good word, is it? It's a word that denotes trouble, affliction, difficulty, a pain and anguish, agony and torment. Jesus said that the tribulation of those days would be so great that the world has never seen anything like it, and thank God they'll never see anything like it again. It will be the end. And then in verse number 29, he describes, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, something's going to happen. What has occurred? Jesus has come in the clouds. He has raptured out his church. He's taken his bride away in much the same way that the, I know this is silly, but I think in images, and the old-timey movies, old-timey Western movies, you always had a guy dressed in black. He was the villain. And he always took the pretty girl, and he always tied her to the railroad tracks. And the train is a choo-choo, and the train is always coming, right? And just before the train gets there, here comes the hero. And he's always riding a what-colored horse? A white horse. Why do you suppose? And he always is dressed in what? White. You can always tell the bad guy. He's in black. And the good guy is always in white. And the guy comes in the white outfit and on the white horse. And he rides up and he rescues his bride, his beloved, from the railroad tracks. And he takes her away. And on the way, he throws the villain a crack. And he takes the bride away and rescues her. I'm not particularly a romanticist, but it is the kind of imagery that I see occurring here. I see our hero. He's somewhat more important to me than Hopalong Cassidy, I can tell you that. But I see our hero coming on the clouds of heaven. I see him coming on the clouds of glory, and I see him swooping across this planet and rescuing us from our own railroad track situation and taking us away. Now, as long as we're here, we're going to live as victoriously as we can, and we're going to win as many people to Christ as we can, and I'm not laying on a railroad track saying, please come get me before I go, before I die, you know, before I get my lunch here. I'm not living like that. That's not what I'm trying to describe to you. But the fact of the matter is, before the hammer falls on this earth, my husband is coming to get me. And before the situation gets such that I cannot exist here, he is coming to rescue me. And I'm going to go to be with him, and I'll be with him forever. Those who are left are going to have a bad way to go for a number of years. The Bible says it will be so bad that men will pray. But do you know what they will pray for? They will pray to die. They'll ask for death, but they will not be able to die. They'll want it so much, but they will not be able to die. Jesus said if those days were not cut short, the whole earth, everybody on the earth would be gone. But there'll come a day when he says, enough. He will come in the clouds once again, but this time to the earth. He will come with his armies, this time not to take his bride away, but this time to take their home back and to repossess this earth. And this is what's being described here in the 29th and the 30th verse. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and there shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man. This is wicked men. Will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Acts. Let's look at and reading several verses, beginning with the 9th. Jesus has been 40 days on the earth with his disciples after his resurrection from the dead. This is the day of his ascension. He is rising to go to the Father at this point. Verse 9 says, "And when he, Jesus, had spoken these things, while they, the disciples, beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." I believe this is what's going to happen to us. I believe we'll be taken up just that way. "And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." What do you suppose they were? They were angels. "Which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Now, a fellow could take that verse right there, and he could preach an hour or two just on the subject of why gaze ye up into heaven. You know, let's spend our time doing what we can here on the earth and not be gazing. We can be expecting his coming, but not standing around on the street corner watching for it and not doing anything. When he comes, he wants us occupied and active and doing the work of God while we're here. And we need not to be gazing into his coming. But in our heart, we need to have an expectancy, a blessed hope, a confident expectancy, and yes, even an urgency about his coming again. And how's he going to come? He's going to come in the same way that you saw him go. How did you see him go? In the clouds. When he comes, he will come in the clouds. All right? Now let's go to the book of Zechariah, chapter number 14. Now, Zechariah is right near the end of the New Testament. It's the next to the last book in the Old Testament. I'm sorry, I said New Testament. I meant the Old Testament. You have Zechariah, Malachi at the end of the Old Testament. And the 14th chapter is the last chapter in the book of Zechariah. I'll read a number of verses here, beginning in the first. This was prophesied now about 500 years before the time that Jesus was born. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." What will the name of that battle be? Armageddon. The battle of Armageddon. This is what's being described here. "All of the nations will come into the Holy Land, and a great battle will ensue. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." You see, it'll not be pleasant for those who have rejected God. "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of the battle." What's the Lord's name? Jesus. Which Jesus is this? It's the same Jesus. "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west." In other words, the mount will split in two. "And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north, and half of it towards the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come," and watch this now, "all the saints with thee." When he comes, all of us will be with him. He is going to make an escape route for the Jews. For those that want to escape, he will cause the Mount of Olives to cleave east to west, and it will separate north to south, and a great valley will be there. And those that want to escape will have a means to escape. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light." Now this is the description that Jesus was giving in Matthew 24. The sun will be dark, the moon will be dark, the stars are going to fly around heaven, the planets are going to be all shaken up. It's going to be a time in the galaxies like no other time ever existed before. Zechariah didn't even know how to describe it. He says, neither day nor night. "And it shall be in that day," that is after Jesus has come and after he has conquered the forces of evil upon the earth. You read the book of Revelation and you will find that the devil will be chained in a pit and an angel given charge over him, And the Lord Jesus will set up on the earth, with his capital city in Jerusalem, a 1,000-year kingdom called the Millennial Reign. And Jesus will rule this earth by the word of God for 1,000 years. And we'll see an earth under the rule and under the lordship of Jesus when we say today, Jesus is Lord. That is legally correct, but it is not practically correct yet. It will become a practical reality on the day when he comes and puts all of his enemies under his feet. And he sets up this 1,000-year kingdom on the face of earth, and all earth will see what it is like to serve the Lord. And it shall be in that day, verse 8, that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, from him. Half of them towards the former sea, half of them towards the hinder sea. In summer and winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king. Oh, I love this. Over all the earth. I want you to know I long for that day to happen. I long for him to be Lord and king over all the earth, because I know that that is the day. That's the day when the earth will really see her fullness. And that's the day when the earth's people will understand what it means to be a human being, what it means to be created in the image and the likeness of God. The Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day there shall be one Lord. I like that too, don't you? In that day there'll be one Lord and one Lord only, and his name, one. What do you suppose the name will be? Jesus, 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 Jesus. And in that day, you see, every knee will bow to that name. And every tongue will say, yes, Jesus is Lord. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananiel unto the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction. But Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Let me read a couple of other verses here. Let me read this next verse. I hadn't intended to read it, but I want to read it because it is descriptive of what it's going to be like in that final battle just prior to the kingdom being established. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. I don't know what kind of destruction that's going to be, but if you watched any sci-fi pictures, that's a very good description of a nuclear blast and what happens when people are in the midst of an atomic explosion. Now turn with me, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians, once again, final scripture, 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm going to begin to read verse 19, read seven verses here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept, or those that died. For since by man came death, that is, by Adam, by man Jesus came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. There will be a day when all of the enemies of God, all your enemies, will be put under his feet, and he will rule and reign here in the earth. I don't believe that God is fitting us or preparing us for heaven. God is fitting us for a new earth. All through the Bible, we're told that the meek shall inherit the earth, not heaven. And yes, we're fit for heaven, but only for a short period of time. Our ultimate destiny is to a recreated, remade, and reordered earth. God created the earth and put man on it and said, have dominion over it. I believe that's still God's plan. I don't think he's going to take us off of it and then blow it up. His plan and his purpose are still the same. And man polluted and perverted and corrupted the plan of God. But we have not changed it. We've just messed it up. There's a day coming when those who know the Lord, and those that have been born of his Spirit, will rule and reign here with him on a recreated and a remade earth. I anticipate that day. I look forward to it. In the meantime, we do as much as we can to make this earth as heaven-like as possible. We do all that we can to bring the kingdom of God from heaven to earth, knowing full well that it's impossible for us to do it completely. But we do what we can. We do it energetically, enthusiastically, and diligently, and creatively, knowing that we cannot, it's impossible to do it perfectly. But when he comes, we want to have a report, well done, good and faithful servant. And when he finishes the work that he began on Calvary's cross and redeems us completely, our body, soul, spirit, and redeems the earth completely, then we will know what it's like to be, for the entire world, the entire earth, to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Let us bow in prayer, please.